The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Okay, so the last few weeks we have been going through Acts chapter 2. We're now in Acts chapter 3 tonight, but we've been in Acts chapter 2. And we saw last week a summary of a, kind of a picture of what the church looked like soon after Christ had resurrected, after the Spirit had been poured out on his disciples and they had begun preaching. People had initially been saved and baptized and really joined the church there of about 3,000 or so people. The Lord was adding to their number daily, so Luke gives us the number of around 3,000 people being baptized and coming to faith at Peter's preaching. And so this Spirit-empowered community is united together. They're devoting themselves regularly to the apostles' preaching and teaching. They're repenting of sin. They're getting baptized. And he gives us, you know, four little things there at the end of the paragraph of chapter 2 where he says, you know, they were devoting themselves to the teaching and preaching of the apostles. They were devoting themselves to prayer, then the breaking of bread and fellowship. And so we're going to see that repeated throughout the book of Acts, where there's two sides of the well-rounded coin of the church, which is they are meeting together, they're hearing the word preached, and joining in prayer times and things like that together. And then they're at home having church members over at their homes, and they're eating together, and they're rejoicing together, and it is a community of people that God is building. So what Jesus had originally explained in the Gospels, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, I will build my church on these kind of confessing people. And what he means by that is the kind of confessing people like Peter was at the time in Matthew that are Spirit-empowered confessions. They are people who are like Peter was, had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, are confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, and then those are becoming members of the church body as they're being baptized. And so what we see here in Acts is God is building this community, and he's doing it through regular, ordinary means. The church is devoting itself to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and prayer and breaking of bread. They're meeting in the temple for instruction. That's their kind of location, their locale. We don't have an exact date of when they started meeting on Sunday, so we don't know exactly when that was or exactly what that looks like. We're not seeing too much of that. We do see when they'll meet on the first day of the week at some point in the New Testament, but we don't know exactly when that switched over. Or if initially it was still they were meeting on Saturdays. But the point is they went to the temple, and it's clear, we'll see even today in our passage, that Peter is going to the temple and there's sacrifices going on at the temple when they're going. And those sacrifices coincide with prayer times and things like that. And so they're going at an hour of prayer that would coincide with a sacrifice going on at the temple. But Luke never claims that the Christians were participating in any of those sacrifices at all, but instead what he does say is that they were going to the temple and they were preaching. And so it seems as though the church is saying, well, this is where we go, this is what we're used to doing. They meet there still, and they hear the preached word about Jesus, and other Jewish people around who are there are inquiring as to what's going on here, and they're listening to Peter preach. And it seems that the Lord is continuing to add as they're sort of in something of a town square, even though it is a religious kind of place of worship. The generosity of the church, both voluntary and faith-driven, is fostering this unity as they care for each other's needs. There's not one of them that is poor among them, because if there's a wealthy person who has more than enough and there's a poor person who doesn't have enough, the wealthy person sells what they have to give to the poorer person, not out of compulsion from Peter. We don't have that instruction from any of the apostles, but instead it seems to be voluntary and faith-driven. And what is happening there in at the end, we see, as we'll see repeated throughout Acts, is that God is confirming that he is doing this among them by miraculous works. So we'll see that with the speaking in tongues. We'll see that with, which there'll be plenty of time to go into speaking in tongues later, but we'll see that with the speaking in tongues and those miraculous movements. They coincide with a new movement of God amongst the people. And what he's doing is signaling to the person, like Peter or like the apostles who were already bought in, right? Already, yeah, Team Jesus, okay? Once they see this miraculous work, they know this is where God is moving. And so it's the same here with this community, is that the apostles are actually empowered to do miracles. And these miracles that they're doing are very obviously, as we're going to see one of them today, very obviously empowered by God. And it signals to everyone, yes, this is a miraculous work. So the first one that we saw was Peter speaking, and he's speaking in his own language, and everybody else around is able to hear that language, but hear it in their own language. And that is speaking in tongues. Properly, that is what that's called. And so, as I said, I'm trying not to get on that soapbox, because I could for just a second. I won't, because I really want to, but I'm not going to. There will be time for that, trust me, when we get to the tongues and the way it's misunderstood. I'm not going there. But the point is, that's one miracle. And Peter tells them, you're witness to this miracle. Nobody's drunk, it's 9 a.m. You are a witness to this miracle, and it's a sign to everyone, yes, in fact, God is moving here. He is doing this, because it's the only explanation for it. And so there's joy and there's devotion, and it's attracting, obviously, a lot of people, because when a church embodies this kind of lifestyle that is evidence of God's kingdom landing, touching down on earth, it tends to be very attractive. As we talked about last week, there's obviously the preaching has to be biblically sound. The singing and the praying and things have to be biblically sound. But if all of those are happening, but the community looks like, or you feel like you could cut the tension with a knife when you walk in, it tends to be repulsive and people can feel it. And so the opposite is also true. When the preaching is sound, the singing is sound, the praying is sound, and the community around also seems to embody what is being taught, then all of a sudden the community that's there is very attractive to people. They see the entire package. And so this church is obviously embodying that, and God is building a community in that way. Now, as we go into tonight, I've turned this over 1,000 times in my mind as to how to do this, and I don't know that I've done it well, but we're gonna try this to kind of get in the mentality or the understanding of what Luke is doing in Acts. I have said a number of times that there's not a paragraph, not a sentence, not even a word in Scripture that is wasted or that is unintentional. And I mean that. That's why I can spend the amount of time I can spend and teach, one sentence or one verse or two verses on a Sunday, is because there's not one word that's wasted. Every one of them has a meaning, and they're there for a reason. And the more you study Scripture, the more you'll see that this is true. You could take any book. We're using Acts, but you could take any of the books, especially of the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. You could take any of the books, and you can read the story, right? We're going to read a story tonight of Peter and John walking into the temple, and they heal a guy. Many of you have read this story, heard it 1,000 times. And then there's going to be a preaching from Peter, and then in the subsequent chapters, there's going to be a run-in with the law. you know, and they're not going to like that too much. And Peter's going to say, tough, stick it. And then they're going to keep preaching, right? And so when you read through Acts, it's perfectly fine to say, man, isn't God great? Or, wow, what, you know, amazing things God is doing through Peter and John and the apostles. And then there is also, was that, okay, he was, I didn't know if that was coming through my microphone or what it was, thunder outside, okay. Then there's also the thing you've probably heard a million times about the book of Acts itself. And I've said this, and it's true, that the book of Acts kind of flows in an outline that's set up at the very beginning by Jesus. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And lo and behold, the book of Acts kind of unfolds that way, right? And so you can study it on that level and say, okay, here is Jesus moving amongst the Holy Spirit moving amongst the people in Jerusalem, and then persecution hits, and they move to Judea and Samaria. And then Paul gets saved, and then to the ends of the earth, right? We start going. Okay, so it follows that outline. You can kind of see those movements in the book of Acts, and that's great, and you can read it that way. But then you can also see other things that Luke is also doing and how he has arranged the book so as to convince you that Jesus is not only sitting on the throne of his father David, but he has replaced the temple and all of its authority. And the books of the Bible are so neatly arranged that they accomplish all of those things at once. So you read it through and you're a novice and you just got saved and you're reading the Bible and you're seeing, man, isn't God good? That's incredible. And then you sit 3 years later in, you know, your church service and your pastor says, and the book of Acts is built like this and is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And you go, wow, I've never seen that before. And now you've got a whole new thing that you're thinking about. And you're like, man, this takes the book of Acts and makes it even deeper for me how this is all arranged. And then you start to look at biblical theology and you start to see another message that Luke is putting in there to Jewish people who are converted to show them the replacement of David or fulfillment of David with Jesus and the replacement of the temple and all of its authority with the church and Christ's community. And he's going to do this in some subtle ways. Most of it revolves around the house of David. And I want, if you remember this, you won't, no, none of you remember this, I don't think. In here, unless some of you are older than I think you are. In 1920, Babe Ruth was sold for $100,000 to the New York Yankees from the Boston Red Sox. And actually, the Yankees bought Babe Ruth and home run bat together for $100,000. Which seems like not that much, right? Probably the worst trade in history until Luka Doncic went to the LA Lakers just the other day from my beloved Dallas Mavericks. I don't want to talk about it, okay? I'm not bitter, but Babe Ruth was sold to the Yankees in 1920. And then 3 years later, Yankee Stadium was built, and it was like this palace of baseball. And nothing had been, you know, seen like it before. 3 years after Babe Ruth gets there and starts, you know, hitting home runs over the fence and, you know, setting the world on fire. Yankee Stadium, you know the nickname? What was the nickname? You know, is anybody? Any baseball fan? Anybody? The house that Ruth built. Yankee Stadium became known as the house that Ruth built. And when they say that, they don't mean that Babe Ruth actually built that house. They mean that Babe Ruth first packed the fans in, right? He was the initial one. And then there was Lou Gehrig, and then later there was Mickey Mantle and Joe DiMaggio, and then there was a whole bunch of other. What Babe Ruth started in New York in the 20s was a legacy. It was a dynasty of the Yankees winning more World Series than anybody has ever won. Okay? And the Yankees are kind of the house of Ruth. The Yankee Stadium is like the house of Ruth. It's his dynasty, right? What you'll notice in the Old Testament is that David is like that. David is set up as a figure like Babe Ruth, as it were, who God is going to put on the throne and then set up a pattern for the entire rest of the Bible until we get to Jesus. And he'll call this the house of David. So he says this is the Davidic covenant. This is the promise that he makes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, the house that he's talking about there is what? It's a temple. But it's also a lineage. It's both, right? So the son, he's literally talking about the son of David building a physical house. David wants to build God a temple. And he's saying, your son will build me a house. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. However, he doesn't only mean that. But initially, the covenant with David is received as there's a lineage, a dynasty that's being created, and an actual place, a home. It's both things at once. The house that Ruth built, okay, is a dynasty of a Yankees legacy and an actual stadium that's there that literally was built because of what he did. So it's both things that are going on here, and it's difficult to tell. You'd have to toss a coin as to which one God primarily means. You couldn't do that because he's really talking about both. The establishing the throne of his kingdom forever is not Solomon. Solomon's dead. Who is that? So then it's a lineage. But David wants to build God an actual temple. And he says, no, your son will do that, and then I will do this for him. I'll establish his kingdom forever. So then what you see is the house of David, the dynasty, the legacy of David, crumbling in the Old Testament. This is the reason captivity is such a big deal and why the entire Old Testament revolves around two exiles, the first from Eden and the second from Jerusalem. So those two exiles are the entire narrative of the Old Testament. It's what everything is built on. So the house of David is crumbling, and what is told to all the people through the prophets is the rebuilding of the house of David. The house of David is going to be rebuilt. And he says this in Amos, in that day, I will raise up the booth that would be tent, succoth is the little booths that they use for their celebrations or whatever. I will rebuild the tent, the house, the tabernacle, if you will, of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, what's he talking about there? Talking about a lineage, or is he talking about a temple? Well, the temple's destroyed. So you can't separate the two for a Jew. Think about it. David and the lineage of the kings is also connected deeply, intimately with that ark and that temple that sits on top of the mount that Solomon accomplished. Okay? So when you get to the book of Acts, Peter preaches a sermon, and which person from Old Testament history features prominently in his sermon in Acts 2? Do you remember? Who is it? It is David. And he tells the people there in the sermon David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies a footstool. And Peter is clear to point out, but David's dead. So who's he talking about? He must be talking about his grandson, who we know as Jesus, who rose from the dead. It's got to be him, because he rose from the dead, right? So he's, what Peter is doing in those first two chapters, when he starts preaching and the Spirit descends and he's telling the Jews this is what's going on, he's saying David has been replaced. So then now what we're going into, the end of chapter 2, all the way through chapter 7, really chapter 7, is going to be the temple, the house of David, now coming into question. If David has been replaced, what do we make of his house? If you notice, 246 is this kind of framing of the temple and house. It says, daily they went in the temple, and then from house to house. Who is they? Yeah, the believers in Jesus. They're going into the temple and they're meeting house to house. What did we see in Acts chapter 1 that kind of clued us, or Acts chapter 2, sorry, at Pentecost, there was a sound of mighty rushing wind, and what landed on top of their head? Fire. And what did that symbolize to everybody who was there? That the Holy Spirit, whose presence was thought to be in the temple, had, like the sound of a mighty rushing wind, come down and dwelt in his people now. So his people are the temple. And what do we see them doing but daily going to what is called the temple and also meeting in house to house? Which we also see happen at the very end of chapter 5. Again, that same temple and house. And inside there, you have in chapters 3 to 4:22, where the temple and all of the authorities, what we're going to see over the next couple weeks, the temple and the authorities of the temple, namely the Sadducees and Pharisees and people that run the show, all of that comes into question as actually being still viable anymore for believers. And what we're going to see today is a man who is lame, who every day is taken right to the edge of the temple but can't go in. Until Peter and John get up there and heal him by the power of Jesus' name and bring him in, right? Does the temple really have the authority and the ability to bring one closer to God? No, but who does? The one who rebuilt David's house, or who is rebuilding David's house, which is not a temple. And so you see that in both 3, 1 to 4:22 and 5, 12 to 41. And then right there in the middle is this picture of the true people of God and their leadership, where Ananias and Sapphira hold back money and the Holy Spirit kills them dead on the spot. And people are in fear because and awe because of what the apostles are able to do. So it's bringing, Luke is raising the question, who is the real temple of God? What is the real house of David? I think it might be Jesus and all the people that he's bringing to himself. And all of this is going to end in chapter 7, coinciding with the end of their time in Jerusalem, where Stephen preaches this long sermon about how it's no longer necessary, all this stuff that you adhere to, right before they start going in and saving Gentiles, right? So while Luke is doing all these other things too, it's also so layered that this is also going on, right? Make sense? Are you at least tracking with what we're saying so far? Okay, so let's go through it a little slower. In Acts 1 to 2, Luke shows how Jesus fulfills God's promise to place a king from David's lineage on the throne. I just read those verses, and you saw that in Acts 2 last week. Solomon, of course, built the first temple to honor this covenant, which symbolized God's presence and promises for Israel. You can see this in 1 Kings 8, 10 to 21. This is the consecration of the temple. And he says, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Here's his house. "And Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever.' Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood, and said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." So there's Solomon saying, this is the fulfillment of what God has promised. This, I am fulfilling the house of David, and this is fulfilling the house of David, and the Lord is causing his name, which symbolizes his presence, his ongoing dwelling with the people, he has caused his name to dwell here in the temple. And that's good. And this is a fulfillment of the Davidic promise, he thinks. Or he hopes, maybe. Now just hold on to that, if you can. So this powerful event fulfills the prophecies. This is the what's in Acts that Peter is preaching about. This powerful event fulfills the prophecies of Joel and Isaiah, which spoke of a time when God's Spirit would be poured out and the temple would draw nations to worship the Lord. So Peter declares that the risen Jesus is both Lord and Messiah, launching a new era for God's people and urging them to respond in repentance and faith. So Peter is telling them, David is fulfilled. And here is how you must come to the Lord. And this fulfills what was spoken by Joel and Isaiah, that the Lord is going to pour out his Spirit. Let's keep going. Y'all didn't tell me I didn't go to the next slide. Joel and Isaiah is what it should have been. Did it not even move at all, or did I not do this slide? Did I do this slide? I did this slide. Okay. Joel and Isaiah. Okay. Joel and Isaiah. Sorry. Yeah. Everybody got that? Or as the Brits say, Isaiah. All right. Now, Luke gives that summary of the church. Here's Peter preaching the sermon. David's lineage has been fulfilled. And Luke gives this summary, beautiful summary of the church there in Acts 2, 42 to 47. And then the narrative shifts a little bit to a particular story of Peter and John going to the temple where they're going to heal a man who's been lame from birth. I want you to, we're going to see the miracle. We're going to hear Peter's sermon and an explanation for this miracle. And I want you to pay really close attention to what Peter says about how this man was healed when we get there. Okay? He was lame from birth, and this is in Acts 3, 1 to 10. All right, I want to read that. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Here is the text as we've just read it, and you'll notice these things that are mentioned that, as I said, no word is used casually or haphazardly or just thrown in there. He has a position in this text. His position is at the temple gate. Twice it's mentioned where he is, and it's said time and again that he's daily carried there. He doesn't go in. He's sitting outside the gate. And I apologize, I meant to include a picture of the temple. I'm sorry, Shannon. I know that grieves your heart. I meant to include a picture of the temple that has a beautiful label of the gate there, where at least the gate we think it is. But I forgot that one. So you just have to picture the very outside of the Temple Mount, okay? There's gates that are inside where the temple actually sits. The mount itself is like 40-something football fields, okay? That's the mount itself. Then inside the mount, in a much smaller area, is where the temple itself sits with its various gates that are around it. This gate is on the outside of all of that. So not even where the Gentiles are able to go is this man. While others are passing by him going into the temple. Now, you could think of a lot of really logical reasons why that would happen. Obviously, you would want to be at a spot where you could draw a lot of attention and a lot of passers-by. So maybe he's there as, oh, this is a better financial investment for me to sit here than somewhere else. And that's all well and good. Luke is not using his position for that. And he's not trying to tell you anything about his money-making, you know, the way he makes money or anything like that. What he's trying to tell you is there is a separation between this man who is lame and the rest of the people who have ready access to the Lord. He's outside, they're going in. He's at the gate, they're going into the temple, drawing closer into. So all of it is emphasizing his exclusion from full participation in worship. Now, the Old Testament repeatedly prohibits blemishes of all types, from animals, particularly from priests. Anybody who is drawing really close to the Lord is explicitly prohibited from doing so if they're lame. You'll see this in a couple different places, Leviticus 21, 16 to 24. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them." And then obviously Deuteronomy 15, 21, "But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." So there is a very clear prohibition against a lot of lameness or any kinds of diseases going very close to the altar. This man is obviously outside. People with physical disabilities drew a lot of attention in those days, and particularly when it came to worship at the temple, better safe than sorry. A lot of times they were excluded from worship on the Temple Mount so as not to draw near to the altar, perhaps by accident. So he has an impurity and he is therefore excluded from worship. Now, what happens to him, as Luke describes it, when he is healed? He goes into, Luke's a doctor, so maybe this is why, but he goes into some kind of unusual details about what happens to him. He gets strength back in his ankles. And there's several things that he does. The lame man leaps instead. And he not only leaps, but he then will accompany them into the temple. So they look at this in verse 8. "And leaping up, he stood and began to walk," and what did he do? "Entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So there is a change that's taken place. Not only has this man been healed, but now he goes from a person who was excluded from the temple worship now to included in the temple worship. And not only that, but his response is one of leaping for joy. And so it's signaling here to us the beginning, as we saw at the very beginning of this, a shift away from the temple as the way one gains access to God. How did this man get access to God now, where he was on the outside and now he's on the inside? How did that happen? It didn't happen because of the temple. The temple actually played no role in this man's healing whatsoever. The temple played a role in his exclusion. Jesus, and specifically the name of Jesus, played a significant role in his inclusion. So Luke is now beginning to show not only how Jesus has fulfilled the line of David, but now has replaced the temple in importance altogether. What brought this man into fellowship with God was Jesus, the name of Jesus. So in contrast to the language in verse 2, where he's crippled, he's carried, he's placed, he's begging, when he's healed in verse 8, the man leaps, he stands, he walks, he goes into, again walks, leaps, and praises God in verses 8 and 9. And all of that was because Peter bent down and said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." So that shift that takes place there in this man's exclusion and now his inclusion, his distance from God and now his close proximity to God, is actually deeply theological. And you'll notice perhaps maybe some similar language here. Isaiah 35, verse 6. Then, this is in the promise of the new covenant, when the Messiah comes and the temple is restored, the house of David is restored. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So the result of the new covenant landing on the people will be that the lame leap like a deer. What's the first miracle outside of the speaking in tongues? What's the first miraculous event that takes place in the book of Acts? First healing. It's the lame man leaping like a deer right into the temple because of the name of Jesus. In Acts 3:11 to 26, then Peter is going to respond to all of the people about the meaning of this event. Now, I want you to pay very close attention to what he says, how this man is healed. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called... whose portico was it? Surely it was just coincidence. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenants that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" So, what made the man well? It was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith in that name. Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, is clear to say this temple is where the name of God dwells, right? This temple is where the name of God dwells. And he repeats that in that consecration that we read there in 1 Kings chapter 8. He repeats that, 10 times if he says it once. This is where the presence of God is. Peter is now saying it is the name of Jesus that carries the weight of God's glory now. This is a significant shift away from the temple, which, as we already saw, is the means of excluding this man who has now been brought close by the name of Jesus. So rather than the temple system that has done this, God has fulfilled his saving promises through Christ. Now, Peter calls Jesus God's servant, the holy and righteous one, author of life, the prophet like Moses, the Davidic king. He calls him the seed of Abraham. What is he doing there? When he's going through that sermon and he's just listing all the things, he's God's servant, which is right out of Isaiah. The promised Messiah is called the servant of God. He is God's servant. He is the holy and righteous one, the author of life. He's the prophet like Moses. He's the Davidic king. He's the seed of Abraham. As he's going through and referring to all of these people that came before that he is descended of, what is he doing? He's linking him to every covenant that Israel celebrates at this very temple. The giving of the covenant with Moses at Sinai. They have feasts and festivals to celebrate. Abraham's covenant is what they all fall under, the children of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. It's the banner they hang over their heads, essentially. We have David as our king. We want David as our reigning king, out from under the hands of their oppressors that are currently over them. So he's showing that these new covenant promises, all of this that this man is now doing, leaping and like a deer and walking into the temple and his healing and all of those things that are fulfillments of the new covenant promises, are all brought by the name of Jesus to give both forgiveness and refreshment to all of God's people. So it's no longer the temple. And what we're going to see is this is going to be one of the reasons why the temple authorities don't like what they're saying. Because if the temple is out, what else is out? The temple authorities are out. And so he's putting the authority on the church as the ones who are granting this welcoming in to the new covenant community through baptism. Peter's emphasis on Jesus' name echoes the Old Testament name of Yahweh, denoting God's presence. And wouldn't you know, it's right here at Solomon's colonnade. He shows that Christ, seated on David's throne, fulfills all the temple's promises, as shown by the lame man's entry. So this is what is, you know, astounding, is that this, you know, this man who is, you know, excluded from temple worship is not only brought into Solomon's colonnade, but when Solomon, you know, christens the temple or kind of, you know, inaugurates the temple, the hope and promise that exists with that building and the glory of God dwelling there is a sign of hope for all the people, right? I've said this a number of times. This is why it's so important that we understand what the temple really is. It's not like this place. It doesn't mean the same thing that a church building means to Christians. This is a place where we gather and we worship, and it is so much more than that for Jewish people. This is the Garden of Eden. If you can think about it that way, this is the Garden of Eden. For the first time since we've fallen from Adam, temple represents the Garden of Eden, where we can walk again with our God, albeit under not the best of circumstances, but it's still so much better than anything else we have, and it's unlike anything else on the rest of the planet. You can't do this anywhere else. You can build high places everywhere you want, and you won't have this. You won't have the glory of the Lord descending on this temple and filling the house so that the priests can't walk in. So the temple represents this sign of hope for everyone. Healing of the nations. It's no wonder that when Ezekiel presents the new world, what is he presented as? A massive temple. When John presents the new world to come, what is he presented as? A massive temple. He even describes it, 144 cubits by 144 cubits by 144 cubits. You know what those are the dimensions of? It's like a massive global Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. And so he describes the whole new world as a perfect cube. It's like everybody is now living in the Holy of Holies. He describes it as a temple. Why? Because it's bringing you back to the Garden of Eden. It's where we have a point where we can commune with God again. And that's vital to our existence. So the temple is that. It's this hope-filled promise. And in Acts 3, here is a man who is lame, who cannot walk and has not been able to walk from birth, sitting on the outside of it, and the temple has no ability to bring him in until the name of Jesus gets there, which was notably absent before, because the people that are in the temple are the ones that killed him. But when the name of Jesus arrives, just like when it arrives with Solomon, when the name of Jesus arrives, there also comes healing and leaping like a deer. So the healing serves as a sign, confirming this apostolic message that God's promised restoration is available not through the temple, but only in Christ. So rather than this old temple system, it's the power and authority of Jesus' name that grants forgiveness, healing, and new life. We want our habit week in and week out to be, it's my prayer every Sunday, should be yours, that the name of Jesus is lifted high. There are, you don't have to look far. And you, I hope you've not heard one from me, but you know, maybe you have. A sermon where Jesus is notably absent, where there's not a talk of the resurrection, not a talk of his death and forgiveness of sin. There's not a talk of what the church looks like under Christ's reign. And you'll hear a lot of this when you hear Old Testament sermons. We go back and preach the Old Testament in Proverbs, and we preach the Proverbs as if it's a, you know, just a good saying for you to live by, similar to Benjamin Franklin, or a penny saved is a penny earned. There, go to the world and, you know, amen, you know. And you walk out with this sort of good moral lesson. And you'll find it so frequent and common in our world to have morality, simple morality, preached from the pulpit as if that's our job. But it's not. The job of the pastor, the job of the sermon, is to take the text and show not only how it points to Christ, but why this is what you need. But you will be amazed, and you may even feel it within yourself from time to time. What you think you want is so much more practical wisdom. Can you just give me more practicals? Give me more of the practicals. People love sermon applications, often a lot more than the text itself. But understanding the text is vital to lifting high the name of Jesus. It's how are marriages restored? They're not restored by sermon applications. I'm not saying sermon applications are bad. I'm saying that's not how they are restored. They're restored because the sermon application came directly from the text itself that lifted high the name of Jesus. This has the power to save, not this. This is our primary goal, not that. So that's what our services should be doing. That's what our hearts should be desiring more than anything, is to hear the good news of the gospel preached to me, yes, to me, a Christian. As a pastor, I know if you put the gospel, if you put like a just a little 5 minute, okay, I'm just going to tell you what the gospel is in case there's anybody in here who doesn't. You put that at the end of the sermon. Everybody's already put up their Bibles. You'll see, you hear them. We know the door's about to open. We're about to pray. I got to get all my stuff ready. Zip, zip, zip. Zip your little Bible cover and start putting it all away. This stuff doesn't pertain to me. This is for the people that are not saved. A bunch of heathens in here. Who are they? Looking around. Who's this applying to? And you know it's true. You know we do that. I do it. I did it. I mean, I don't do it anymore because I'm the one talking, but, you know. But it's true. We do that because we think, well, this is for everyone else. But it's not. I have to be reminded of how it is that I'm saved and how it is that I'm included when I was sitting at the gate. How did I gain entrance here into the body of Christ? And it isn't because of me. Peter is telling the crowd, don't think this man was healed because of me. You think it's what we did? You think there's any magic in my hands? There's nothing. It was because of the name of Jesus. That's the reason you're saved. That's the reason you're included instead of excluded, is because of him. Now, what should we do then? What does this man do? What's the response of this man who's now saved by the name of Jesus or healed by the name of Jesus? He comes to represent a saved person, right? What does he do? He's praising God, leaping like a deer, and he's clinging to Peter and John. Tell me more about how this happens, right? And all the people are as well. Tell us more. We shouldn't be a church who is saved at the gate, who is welcomed in to fellowship with God, and then who cares nothing for his name, who cares nothing about the praise of God. There is a response that follows salvation. That response is not what saves you, but the response is evidence of the salvation. And the evidence is praise. The evidence is repentance. The evidence is walking over your sin until it's dead. And while it keeps rearing its ugly head, you keep walking and you keep stomping, and it's exhausting. And you will always be doing it until we put you in a grave. And that's just the sad reality of the world we live in. But it's evidence that you have been saved and you are included in fellowship with God, is that you now have a desire to leap and praise God and crawl over the belly of your sin. Questions? Go ahead, James. Is it intentional? It is interesting. I've my kids and I have had this conversation a lot. They are prone to asking the question with anyone they see, especially any famous person they ever see on TV or on anywhere. They hear a song and they say, "Does he believe in God?" And we've had this conversation a number of times where I've said, lots of people believe in God. But what do they mean by that? And we must, as Christians, I think, be much better at asking the question, but what do you believe about Jesus? Because this is the dividing factor. He is the one that separates. What you believe about Jesus will tell me everything about what you know about who God actually is. And so there's no doubt that's intentional, but I think saying, James was saying, people seem to say like all this stuff about God, but they never talk about Jesus. And that's because Jesus is offensive, I think, largely. But then also, God becomes this sort of nebulous term that we can just kind of put on things and just say, oh yeah, you and me, we're the same. We both believe in God. I'm not one of those atheists, over here, whatever. But wait, let's dig a little deeper. Yeah, Peter's being pretty clear. This is the name of Jesus. Other questions? Go ahead, Bob. That again, like repentance, like leaping, like worship, is the fruit that the Spirit bears. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, do you notice that he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? The apostles are now beginning to experience what he meant when he said that. He didn't just say, hey, I'm with you. Like we say, I'm with you in spirit. But our spirit's not really there. When Jesus says, I'm with you in spirit, he just sent his spirit to them, and he's with them. And what does the Spirit do? Well, as soon as Peter gets it, he starts preaching. So if there's any indication what evangelism actually is, it's spirit-driven, just like repentance, just like worship. When someone is born again, the fruit that is produced is an ability to talk about Jesus as if it's normal conversation, right? And it should be. That's what evangelism is, We may think of evangelism sometimes as like, okay, I got to get 3 points in a poem across here. Hang on, how do I do this, And you got to do it, just like the pastor did on Sunday or whatever. And you don't. Just talk about him. It's amazing what will happen when you start talking about where you go to church and what you do, what church you go to. You go to church? You don't go to church? What's that tattoo on your back shoulder? You know what that means? Those kinds of things, are easy little segues, into the, what that necklace is about? What do you wear that for, So, no, I'm just, sorry. I don't know. I can't see your necklace. So, all right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word and the intentionality of it and every word being so vitally important. And we pray that as we think about what's being said here in Acts and our inclusion in fellowship with you by Jesus' name alone and faith in his name, we pray that would set on us heavy, that our response, like this man leaping and jumping for joy, or like the man in Matthew that finds a treasure hidden in a field, that in our joy we would sell all we own to buy the field, that our response to our salvation by Christ alone would be joy, and that it would result in a multitude of fruit, killing our sin, evangelism, repentance, faith, joining with brothers and sisters on Sunday mornings in worship. So many things that might result from the salvation that you have given to us by Christ, we pray you would create in this body, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.